I gather the sermon notes are a bit late going round. If you miss getting one and would like one, put your hand up. The stewards can bring them around. Reading today is going to be from Exodus chapter 13 and starting at verse 17. That's page 71 in the church Bibles. Exodus 13 and verse 17. Perhaps the best known part of the story of Exodus. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, so the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. Amen. So we come today to that part of Exodus that everyone knows about. Even if they know very little about the rest of the story, this is the part that if you're making a film like the Ten Commandments, you save your special effect budget for. So Charlton Heston stretches out his staff, and the waters part, and Israel walks through. But we aren't making a Hollywood movie. So we have to look at what the Bible is actually saying. Because the story that's being told is one that the Israelites were told to remember, to tell their children, so the message was passed down through the generations. And a message that is important to us as Christians today as well. But first, let's clear up some geographical confusion. And it's over the way that place names have been traditionally translated, the parting of the Red Sea. Because that's not the actual name used in the Bible. What the Hebrew of the Bible says is the Sea of Reeds, or the Papyrus Marsh. You probably have it as a footnote in your Bible. It was a name used by the Egyptians and also the Israelites to refer to a whole range of water features on the eastern border between Egypt and Sinai, extending all the way from what we call the Red Sea today, far to the south, right up to the Mediterranean coast. So when you're reading the Exodus story, don't think of modern place names, like what we would call the Red Sea. That's way to the south of where the Exodus happened. Think of the lakes and marshes, roughly around the area of the modern Suez Canal, because that's what was there then. 3,500 years ago. I'm told that the Mediterranean coast was 20 miles further south than it is today, and it was a much wetter area. Nowadays, the desert has taken over the whole area, and the lakes and the coastline have changed, and the place names we have in Exodus no longer exist. So we can't be precise about the route they followed, but we can have a general idea. But back to the story. The Passover we looked at 2 weeks ago has happened. Egypt has suffered the dreadful 10th plague, and Pharaoh has let the Israelites go. So they set off and head for the route out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land. And what do they take with them? Well, the first thing that's mentioned is a coffin, one containing the bones of Joseph, their ancestor. Not something you might have thought of as your first priority when crossing a desert. But this is another pointer, tying the Exodus story into what's gone before in Genesis. How what's happened here is rooted in God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God is keeping those promises. That he is faithful and he can be trusted. In fact, the very last verses in Genesis tell us how their ancestor Joseph made the Israelites promise that when they eventually left Egypt, they would take his body with them. This is about continuity. This is part of the same big story. But here they are, on the way to the promised land. And it soon emerges that even though God is leading them, he isn't going to take them by the quick route. He knows they aren't yet ready for the hardship and the fighting that that would involve. But even so, they seem to spend their first few days wandering around, fairly aimlessly, along the border between the marshes and the desert. At one point, they even seem to double back on themselves. And this doesn't escape the notice of the Egyptians. It might seem odd that in chapter 14, Pharaoh almost seems surprised that the Israelites have gone. After all, he told them to go. But remember, during his initial discussions with Moses, the idea of just going for a three-day journey to worship was put forward. What's happening here is that 3 days have passed, and it's finally dawning on him that the Israelites aren't coming back. Who's going to do all the work now the slaves have gone? So he grabs his crack fast chariot force and sets off after them. And the Israelites almost seem to make it easy for him. They wander around and end up camped with their backs to the sea or perhaps one of the lakes, seemingly trapped by the advancing Egyptians. It almost looks like God has led them back into danger. As the people are very quick to point out to Moses, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you brought us to die into the desert? A spoiler alert here. Moaning and not trusting God and complaining to Moses about this whole Exodus thing are going to be a very big theme for the rest of the Exodus story. But has God led them into danger? And the answer given is yes, they are in danger. But the reason is that God hasn't finished with Pharaoh yet. We're not always comfortable with talk of judgment, but it is here. Pharaoh is shown as a figure opposed to God's plans, someone who denies his holy name. At first he hardens his own heart, and finally God hardens it for him and lets him reap the consequences of his actions. Because the punishment does fit the crime. Rulers like him commanded that the Hebrew babies be drowned in the Nile. So now drowning will be his fate. God does judge. Our actions do have consequences. He offers mercy and forgiveness to those who will repent. But he is also the just judge of all the earth. But here are the Israelites trapped against the sea. Water in front and Egyptians behind. And moaning at Moses isn't going to get them out of this one. There's a confrontation coming. And it looks like Israel is going to be destroyed. Ever felt that way? Escape blocked, enemies gathering, no hope in sight. And what does Moses say? Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. If God leads us somewhere, he does it for a purpose. It may not be comfortable, but it is for a purpose. Stand firm and don't be afraid. And so Moses is told to stretch out his staff over the waters. Now in the films, the miracle happens instantly. But in the Bible story, it actually takes all night. Because God sends a strong east wind and parts the waters. Some people spend a lot of time trying to work out how this miracle happened. Talk of a strong wind here makes some see natural causes. God used the wind to clear the water from the lake. Other parts of the story, such as water piling up on either side, seem to indicate supernatural causes. The simple fact is, we just don't know how he did it. We only see the end result. And to make such a distinction between the natural and supernatural is a very modern Western preoccupation. In other ages and cultures, people wouldn't try to make that kind of split. God did something, and exactly how he did it is his business. So the waters part, and the Israelites go through. It says on dry land, but possibly a rather muddy kind of dry land. Because when the Egyptians follow them, as the saying goes, the wheels come off their plans. You might notice another footnote in your Bible, because there are two ways of translating this. Either the wheels of the chariots get jammed, or the wheels come off. Think of the effect of driving narrow chariot wheels across a muddy lake bed. The Egyptians get stuck, and at daybreak, the wind dries and the waters return, and the whole army is covered and lost. And at that point, the Israelites are finally completely free, because now there is no one left who can force them back to Egypt. And how do they respond? Shame we haven't got Jeremy here to give us a reprise. With a song. Chapter 15 starts with a song by Moses and Miriam. A song that rejoices in the power and majesty of God, that turns back the proud boasts of the Egyptians on their own heads, that celebrates the fact that God has saved his people. When we looked at the Passover, we saw God saving them from the judgment that came on Egypt. But here in crossing the sea, we see God saving them again, this time through judgment. Their enemies are finally destroyed. But here we are, some 3,500 years later. And we might ask, well, what's the message for us in all this? One way you might read it is to take it as a kind of moral lesson, a pep talk about the things we should do. Be faithful when things get tough. Don't fear. Let God take care of you. Now, those are all good things to lean on. But I don't think it's actually the heart of what the Exodus story is about. Because the focus there is on things we do. Whereas the message of Exodus seems to be more about what God does. Okay, so how about taking the message, God will deliver you from all your difficulties. You know, that boss who makes your life a misery. Those people who make fun of you because of your faith. Is it about asking God to set us free from them? Or for them to get their just desserts, even if we might consider drowning to be going a bit far? Or if you want to make it less about ourselves, is it a political manifesto about freeing oppressed people from tyranny? About political liberation? And again, all those desires are legitimate. But I don't think it's the heart of what Exodus is about. Of course, God is concerned about justice. And he does promise judgment on Israel when their later rulers oppress the people. But as a specific rescue, Exodus is a one-off. Yes, God does rescue his people throughout their history, but not always in the same way. And the New Testament writers, even though they had plenty of opportunity to pick up the story as a picture of personal or political liberation, especially in a society like the Roman one they lived in, never actually do so. More often, they point to the need for patient endurance under suffering instead. So we don't read the story of Exodus with our problems at the forefront. My Egypt, my Pharaoh. Whatever my particular problems are. Instead, they point to it as a picture of salvation. They make Exodus the foundational picture of what salvation is about, how God saves his people. And the emphasis is on what God has done. Remember what we looked at last time in the Passover. How Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how the Last Supper remembers that salvation. That Jesus has died for our sins. Once and for all. This is a deliverance, a rescue that has happened. Once and for all and never needs to be repeated. Yes, we take encouragement from God's power to rescue his people when things get tough. But for us, the real parallel of the Exodus story is what God has done in Jesus to save us from our real problem, our sin and its consequences. So for us, our Egypt is behind us. We're on the other side of the sea, looking back. God has won the ultimate victory. And the enemy that's been defeated isn't an earthly human oppressor like Pharaoh. Rather, it's the more fundamental and terrible problem of sin and death, our sin, and how it separates us from God, which is spiritual death. That is the defeated enemy, and that is the victory that God has won. And so looking back, the question we should ask isn't so much, how do I get out of this problem? But rather, how do I behave now that God has taken me across the sea? Now that he has solved the real problem? We'll see over the next few weeks how the Israelites travel on from here to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the way God wants them to live. And we have received an even greater rescue than theirs. How then should we live now we've been set free? The Exodus story is ultimately a story of salvation. At first, the story of the Israelites being freed from their slavery in Egypt. But it's also a pointer to an even greater salvation. The salvation brought about by Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed so that we could be freed from the ultimate slavery that bound us, the curse of sin and death. And just as the Israelites were told to remember this event, to remember the goodness of God in rescuing them, so we are given reminders to help us remember. The bread and the wine we take each communion remind us of the body and blood of Jesus. Today, in this service, that's the very thing we'll be doing in a minute as we take communion. And memory looks back to something that has been achieved, to something finished, because the salvation brought by Jesus is once and for all. It never needs to be done again. So we look back to what he has done, and we look forward, just as the Israelites moved on towards Mount Sinai. How should I live now that God has done all this for me? Amen.